again, we're coming to the close of the book. The book of Nehemiah is almost complete. In fact, I will tell you again ahead of time, I like to give away the end of the story first, that chapter 12 really is a climax in the book of Nehemiah.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church Conference. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Men, thank you. What a blessing to come and enjoy the worship each and every week that we do as we are led by these men. And as we come to Nehemiah chapter 12, I hope we gain a even better understanding of what it means to come with worship before God. As we open the chapter this week, we recognize two things. Number one, we are approaching the end of our study in Nehemiah. We have today, we have next week, and then we're going to do a little bit of extensive study beyond next week on Nehemiah 13. But today, we know that we're coming close to the end of the chapter. Close to the end of the book. And as we come, we notice another thing about chapter 12, and that is we have yet another list of names. And as a preacher of the Word, you can imagine the excitement. Now we have had 3 weeks in a row of names. We have had four chapters in the book of Nehemiah with names. And specifically, as we come to this list of names, I hope you, as well as Pastor David and I, can see the significance of these names. We know this now, don't we? From preaching Nehemiah, but also from preaching in Genesis, that when we come upon a list of names in Scripture, it is not something to be skipped over. This is meaningful text. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, we know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for teaching. And so we will heed that as we take on another list of names. But even more so than that, we need to know who these people are. Don't panic. A few of you got fidgety as if there's going to be a pop quiz at the end. Don't worry about the quiz. Don't memorize the names. But we need to know who these people are. And as we've studied these names, I hope that at the end of these studies, you've been able to come back and see the validity in understanding what it means to study a list of names. And as we go through today's text, I pray that you'll see the exact same thing, because upon my reading and my studies this week, I found that this list of names, again, is unique. That there's something about these names other than they are near impossible for a Texan to pronounce. But there is something unique about these names, and it's important for all of us to understand what that is. Before we go into the names, let's talk a little bit about where we are. Again, we're coming to the close of the book. The book of Nehemiah is almost complete. In fact, I will tell you again ahead of time, I like to give away the end of the story first, that chapter 12 really is a climax in the book of Nehemiah. I hope today you'll be able to see that climax hit its point, the crescendo, if you will, of our book as we've been studying Nehemiah. But to understand that, you have to step back and you have to see where we are today and relative to where we've been, so that you can understand this peak that we're about to climb to. It's one of those times when we might say, okay, strap on the ropes and check all the buckles, make sure everything is fastened tightly, because we're going to the top today. We're going to hit the peak. And we are going to be able to look out over this peak. And I think what you will see is truly majestic. It's really wonderful. So as we look at this, we need to step back a little bit. And let's talk about the book of Nehemiah. Because in chapter 7, we made a specific point of saying that this is a turning point in the book. Chapters 1 through 6 detailed for us a building project. It was the construction of the walls, or if you will, the reconstruction of the walls. And if you think about this, and I want to put this out there now because we're going to use it a little bit later today, but let me say this. It was not a reconstruction of the walls that we were talking about. If you study ancient history and if you understand what it means for these walls to be constructed, what we were talking about in chapters 1 through 6 was the reconstruction of a city. The walls were merely the figurative thing for us to see. When the walls are completed, the city is done. It's been built. And to understand the process that this followed, you have to go back in time considerably, because remembering full well that upon the exile, the Jews are taken out and the temple is destroyed. And then upon the return of those exiles, according to the decree by Cyrus, the original exiles led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest come back, and the first thing they do is not rebuild the city walls. It's not even to rebuild the homes or the villages surrounding. First job is to build the altar. And that's what they did. They set about rebuilding the altar of God. And then from there, we go on and you see that the study says they went on to build the temple of God that would house the altar. Now that was no easy task. In fact, it was interrupted several times. But as we see the completion of the temple, now we get to the point of saying, what's next? What's next is the city itself. And that's where we see Nehemiah come in, keeping in mind that Nehemiah's return was far later than the original exile. We've estimated it to be roughly 150 years. But it also is significantly later than the original exiles, Zerubbabel, who came over. And it was even 15 years or so later than Ezra. So understanding this process that we've seen helps us to see chapters 1 through 6 detail for us the final touches put on the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem. So chapter 7, we said, was a turning point. And in chapter 7, we talked about the renewal that was coming. In fact, specifically, the list of names that we saw accounting for the genealogy of who's in the city at the time. And chapter 7 talks about specifically repopulating not necessarily the city of Jerusalem, but the region of Judah. And as we talked about what we saw there, I think we saw the beginning of what God was doing amongst these people. This was God giving them the ability, the materials, the resources, even the power to rebuild their city. But there was a greater purpose. And what chapter 7 talked about was this turning point where we see the renewal of the people. And then we went into chapter 8. And what's interesting about chapter 8 was we had, first and foremost, the reading of the Torah, the reading of God's Word. And it was the reading of God's Word that transformed the people. And it led to what we saw in chapter 9 was the repentance and confession of the people. And chapter 10, which was the renewal of the covenant commitment. And you remember the important thing that Pastor David talked about between chapter 9 and chapter 10 is that as they come forward, and if they're offering up to renew this covenant, first of all, the willingness of their God to accept this renewal. But second of all, the language that they used in transitioning was because of these things. The renewal of the covenant was not on the people's doing. It was not the people's task. It was the task of God that He had placed before the people. And the people acknowledged it because at the end of chapter 9 and going into chapter 10, they acknowledged, because of these things, we come to you and renew this covenant. So now we come last week to chapter 11. And again, chapter 11 provides us with yet another list of names. And it talks specifically about the repopulation, in this case not of Judah, but specifically of Jerusalem and the leadership that Nehemiah has assigned in that town. And so as we come to chapter 12, I think it's important that we see specifically in chapter 11 the establishment of this city. Not these walls and not this temple, but this city as a whole. And what I want us to see as we talk about this city as a whole is a reference in chapter 11. In fact, five references in chapter 11. If you missed it, you could look back and you could see that Jerusalem is referred to in Nehemiah chapter 11 five times as a holy city. They refer to it as a holy city. Now, we can think about that. The definition that we talk about for holiness from time to time in here is that separation. That God has separated this city unto itself, that it would be His city. But specifically what we see in chapter 11 is this reference to Jerusalem as a holy city, the city of God. And I want us to see that at the conclusion of chapter 11, what we basically come to is a realization that God's purposes for His people at Mount Sinai have once again been met. If you think back to this, God called the people to Himself at Mount Sinai. And as He spoke to them using His Word, He called these people out to be a special people to Himself. And He called them out to belong to a city unto themselves. And that separation that we see there was not realized right away. In fact, specifically, Joshua leads the people into this city. He gives commands come directly from God of what they are to do in this city. And then as we get into, again, the historical context of Joshua and Judges, what we begin to see is that the people don't fulfill their obligation. They don't actually go out and subdue the city. They don't take down the people as they're supposed to do. And therefore, the realization or the recognizing of this city of God is delayed. It's delayed until when? Well, technically, it's delayed until the time of David. And so as we talk about the recommitment of the people and the renewal of the city and recognizing that Jerusalem is once again the city of God in chapter 12, it helps us to better understand why we have this list of names. And as we have this list of names, it leads us into the second half of chapter 12, which I dare to say most pastors probably want to skip over the first 26 verses, and let's just start chapter 12 with verse 27. We can't do that. We have to understand the list of names. But I want you to understand the decree that went out from God in Exodus chapter 19 that called these people to themselves, that set them apart, is once again being recognized and realized here in Nehemiah chapter 12. Specifically, what I want us to see, Nehemiah chapter 12 is a focus on the renewal of leadership and the dedication of the walls and thus the city to the worship of God. To the worship of God. Now, to the glory of God by all means, but specifically to the worship of God. Let's talk about this. Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 12, and let's read the first section that leads us to the list of names. Nehemiah 12, verse 1. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meramoth, Edo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joarib, Jedaiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jedaiah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Meraiah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Meraioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shamua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Jeoarib, Matanai, of Jediah, Uzai, of Salai, Talai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nethanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jadua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouse of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest and scribe. Okay, let's pause there for just a moment. There's something unique about this list of names. It's a bit different than names we've read in chapter 7, chapters 10, and chapters 11. And what's interesting about this list of names, as we start to go through it, I hope what you saw was that there were many more instances in this list of names where it talks about the son of. In fact, specifically, I think what you'll see in this list is a genealogy. This is perhaps different than other lists of names that we've seen written about in here, because the genealogy we read about here, the family line, if you will, is a bit of an anchor for what we're talking about in chapter 12. Specifically, we start off chapter 12 not talking about the leadership of Jerusalem. What we're talking about here in verse 1 are priests and Levites. We have priests and Levites. And right off the bat, when we talk about the family lines here, we're talking about Jeshua. It says in verse 1, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Zerubbabel, believed to be the governor who brought the people back, Jeshua was serving as the high priest. Now, I'm going to tell you that there are all sorts of scholars out there who try to connect 1 Chronicles 24 with Nehemiah 12. There's a lot of research that's been done to try to connect those priests and Levites named by David in 1 Chronicles 24 and match them up with what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 12. I don't know if that's the case. We probably won't know the answer to that or whether or not that's legitimate, but what we can see here is that there is an effort in and above everything we read in chapter 12 to tie in the genealogy of the priests back to the time when the exiles returned to Jerusalem. So what we see right off the bat is Jeshua, the high priest, at the time of the return, is tied in through his family line until the present day in Jerusalem to Eliashib. Eliashib, as high priest, is directly related back to Jeshua, high priest, at the time of the return. The significance of this first paragraph is to show that despite the trials, despite the tribulation, despite the opposition to reestablishing the city of God, they've maintained the line of priests from the time of the exile until the time of the rebuilding of the city of God. We have a genealogy before us. That's significant. What we know is this continuity in leadership is significant, and it gives them every right to come into the city of God now, knowing that they have upheld the law with the priests leading the people. Now again, that's not saying broadly that they've met the demands of the law, but it's saying that the high priestly line is intact and it's valid. And again, despite many of the efforts to track this thing back, we don't know for sure, but it appears that they can track the high priestly line, and that is the intention of the writer in Nehemiah 12, to track the high priestly line all the way back to the times of King David. There's continuity. Despite God's punishment, despite their exile, God has preserved his remnant. And most important of all, during this time, he's preserved the high priestly line that we see through Yeshua all the way down to Eliashib. Now, the line of Levites that we read about in the next paragraph is not as detailed as is the line of priests. And so, what we're basically given here in the line of Levites is a beginning with Yeshua into Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah. And what's interesting to point out here is the design of this. The way this is written is interesting. It begins in verse 8 by listing the Levites. We see the names of the Levites as we start to read in verse 8. But what's interesting is it says these particular Levites in verse 8 had a responsibility. Their responsibility was to lead in the charge of the songs of thanksgiving. But what's interesting, if you remember back to the time of King David, and there's no doubt in my mind that Zerubbabel and even down to Nehemiah, they had heard of the worship that existed during the time of King David. And the glorious worship that it was, what they knew about the worship is that King David had assembled basically two choirs. He had put together two choirs. He had a beginning or an initial choir, a choir in this case that would sing, they would be in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. But look at verse 9. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. Why is that significant? Because what that indicates to us is that the purpose of that second choir, Bakbukiah and his brothers stood at a point that was opposite the original choir. Because it was designed to be, just like in the times of King David, a responsive choir. So in every instance of worship, what they would have is they would have two choirs assembled that stood opposite one another, and one would begin with a song, and the second would respond in song to the first. And they would often go back and forth, and you'd have the initial song met with a response by the second choir, and the second choir would sing a response that would again be met by the first choir. And it was a method of worship designed and put into practice during the times of King David. And it's what they brought back in the time of Nehemiah 12. So understanding where we go, we see they stood opposite them. And then in verse 10, you have Yeshua, who is the father of Joachim, the father of Eliashib. There's our genealogy. There's our family line. And so we know, even though there are probably some names absent from the genealogy, this is not an exhaustive list of every generation going down, but we see the continuity in the family lines. In fact, in many places here, we even see in the Levites men who were named after their fathers. They carried the same name, and they faithfully discharged their work just like the prior generation did. It's interesting to read about, because we may look at this and say, these names, I can see the same name twice and it means nothing to me. One commentator I read said it'd be interesting 1,000 years from now to see how clear it is, the distinguishing of two presidents with the name of George Bush. How easy will that be to understand? For you and I, it's nothing. But reading 1,000 years past is something to be longed for, to understand better what these names mean. But we know for a fact some of these men named after their fathers. Now keep going down with me here, and we're going to talk about what all this means, so don't get excited. But here's what this basically comes to. Near the end of this section, verse 25, it says, Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. Now it's interesting to see that. We have read about gatekeepers in the last couple of chapters. Do we know what it means? Why do we have gatekeepers? Well, the easy answer to that is because we have gates. So why do we need gatekeepers? Because on the day of worship, the job of the gatekeepers is to close the gates. To close the gates. It's not like those in the city were making a dash for the exits to avoid the worship. However, what we see in chapter 13, and that's why this is important enough to mention now, the desire of those outside the gates to come in and conduct commerce on the Sabbath was a problem. Therefore, we needed gatekeepers that would close the gates on the day of worship, and they would keep those that are not affiliated with the temple out. That's a specific job. What's interesting about the gatekeepers here is we don't have the exhaustive list, the genealogical list of gatekeepers like we have of the priests and the Levites. There's a reason for that also, and it's because specifically we have the later generations here in verse 25, but we have the earlier generations of gatekeepers back in Ezra. In fact, specifically in Ezra chapter 2, Ezra lists the genealogy of gatekeepers, and even a job as simple to you and me as closing the gates on the day of worship had a distinguished family line whose job was to keep the gates. It was very significant for the people. So we see this list of gatekeepers in Ezra chapter 2, and we see specifically the purpose that they have. But again, store that away. We'll talk about it specifically next week, the significance of it. But now we come to the conclusion of this section, and we see specifically that the purpose of this half, the purpose of the list of names, if you will, again, has meaning. It's not something we can skip over. The purpose is to know that the city of God cannot be devoted to worship unless there are spiritual leaders who will lead the people to worship God. You don't get to a day of worship without the spiritual leaders that God has placed among the people. And what we see specifically in this section is that that list of family names is detailed and specific enough for us to see the significance of the genealogical record and how these names have been passed down is of critical importance to reestablishing the worship of God as it was meant to be. Hold on to that. We'll use it even more. Second half of the chapter. Let's read now Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning with verse 27. And we're going to take this one down again towards the end. Let's go to verse 43. Verse 27 says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people in the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south from the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. And I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate in the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. And Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Makaijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Okay, let's pause there once again. Now we have the second half. Again, some names in there, but a lot of these names are repeats from the first section. A lot of these names are names that were named in their genealogical record. And what we're seeing now is significant because they're being put to their task. They're going to work. They're doing what they are supposed to do. The purpose is now to show the dedication of the city. Specifically, the Bible says dedication of the wall, but as we've already made clear, this is not a dedication of just the wall. It's a dedication of the city of God. So specifically, as we see this celebration, the purpose obviously is that of celebration. It's one where they come together. In fact, in the final verse, it says that they rejoice. They had joy. They rejoiced. Even the women and children rejoiced. Five times it says that they rejoiced or had joy. I think that's probably significant. When we look specifically at this ceremony, though, again, we see some interesting pieces. And what I want to talk about here is, first of all, as the Levites are gathered together, they're not sitting in the temple. Many of them are not even in the city of Jerusalem. It says specifically that they had built cities and towns and villages around Jerusalem for them to live in, but that they were close to Jerusalem. Why? Because their job made them be close. Right? It's difficult if you're going to live in Conroe, Texas and work in Pearland. That's not very close to where you work. The Levites in this case made villages and homes surrounding Jerusalem because they were often called in specifically for the worship of God. What's interesting about this is the intentionality of what's going on. This is specifically the leaders of the people calling together the Levites for the worship of God. They sent someone out. It's not like they had a big flag that went up necessarily or a sign that told people to come to the city. They sent somebody out through the cities, through the villages, calling the people in, bringing them in for the ceremony, for the celebration that's being described here. And as they come together, what is the first thing that we see? They're now in the city. They come to Jerusalem. And what is it we read down here in verse 30? And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. What does that purification look like? In all likelihood, much like we've seen in Old Testament, it probably involved the sacrificing of some animals. Probably took a hyssop brush and sprinkled the blood on the doors and the gates and the wall, as it says, to dedicate, to purify. It's probably interesting also, I would assume in this case, the Levites in purifying themselves. They come, they wash themselves, they wash their clothes. They are also instructed to abstain from certain activities that would not be pure in God's eyes. It reminds us once again, and I know we've used this multiple times, of Isaiah 6. That for God's people to come before God requires them to be pure. We are not acceptable to God as we are. If we come before God, we bring what is ours. What is ours is our sin. Isaiah's comment when he comes and he sees that he's before the throne is, woe is me, because I'm unclean. I've not been purified, which is what we know the Lord commanded His people to do. Do we come before the Lord in purity? As we gather each and every Lord's Day in this place, do we come before the Lord in purity? What is the New Testament method of purification? It's coming to the Lord's house in the name of the Lord's Son. It's acknowledging that our purity comes not from the killing of animals or the sprinkling of blood, as we read about often in Hebrews. It comes acknowledging the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us, is what purifies us. So that as we come into the house of God and as we come and we partake, we bring, as Wes said this morning, our sacrifice of worship. That it would be met by God and that He would see us in a state of purity. Because we come each and every Lord's Day, we come at the feet of Jesus. We come based on His work. We step into this building acknowledging that we are here because of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's our purity each and every week. It's the purity that allows us to come and present ourselves to God. We would otherwise not be found worthy. It's what allows us to pray in His name as we present requests to God each and every Lord's Day. We come and we present those things in the name of Jesus, as it said in our catechism, because He is our purity. He is our need if we come before the throne. Friends, if we come before the throne without Jesus, if we present ourselves to God without Jesus, it's destruction. It's utter destruction. And it's why we preach caution each and every week before we take the Lord's table. Do not present yourselves or your children to God without the purity that is required according to the Word. That purity comes through Jesus Christ. These Levites come knowing the seriousness that purity requires. It literally, in this case, is not said, but it could be a matter of days that it takes them to go through this process of purity. The washing of clothes, the washing of selves, the abstaining from activities. These things happen because of the deliberateness they know they must have to come before God in His temple. As we understand that better, we understand better what it means to come even to this table after this time is done. The ceremony of dedication is described to us here with three phases. We see three different things happening as we read about the ceremony. The ceremony specifically begins with the assembly of two choirs. Now, we've already talked about why two choirs. This is according to the model that King David established. One choir would be for the lead, the other would be for the response. The next phase is a procession that begins around the wall. So they come in at the dung gate. And the image that we have here is that there is one choir up on the walls at the dung gate that's going to go in one direction. And that choir is led by Ezra. The second choir assembles at the dung gate, gets up on the wall, and goes in the opposite direction. And it says specifically that Nehemiah follows that crowd. So it's interesting, first of all, Nehemiah didn't lead that choir. Nehemiah saw himself unqualified to lead that choir. But specifically, we see these two choirs going around the gates, and this procession will go until they meet up, it says, at the gate of the guard. Where is the gate of the guard? The gate of the guard is a common point where the temple is located, the altar of God. So they meet up at the guard gate, they meet up at the temple. And it says specifically they meet up at the house of God. And what they're doing now is they are commencing in the celebration. It's most likely true, again, that the temple service involved additional sacrifices. Again, we don't read about that specifically, but we know that this is a ceremony that probably followed the lines of many other Old Testament ceremonies. And so we see that it is very likely that we had some sacrifice, we had celebration and rejoicing, we had dedication with music and songs. It's a joyful time, as we read about there at the very end in verse 43. It's interesting because there's such symmetry to the whole procession. The symmetry that we read about here specifically, the choirs in verse 31 and the second one in verse 38 is certainly a picture of symmetry. But each choir had its own lay leader. We see specifically that Nehemiah leads the one or follows the one crowd, and it's mentioned briefly that Hoshea follows the second crowd. So there's your lay leaders. There's your governance, if you will. And the rest of the lay leaders follow them. It says specifically in verse 33 and again in verse 41 that you've got seven trumpets as part of those choirs. This is a point that I want to drive home, because each choir had its own worship director and leader. We read about Zechariah. And it's interesting, Zechariah is mentioned here as the band leader, if you will. He's holding the trumpet, and he's leading the other trumpeters. But what's interesting about Zechariah is it bothers in verse 35 to go into his genealogy. It says specifically in verse 35, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph. We've gone back multiple generations there, many more generations than we saw in some of the other lineages. Why do we go to Asaph? Who is Asaph? You'll find Asaph written about in Chronicles. Asaph was the worship leader in the house of King David. The significance of this and the intentionality of picking out a man who has family ties, genealogical ties back to the worship leader under King David. It's a glorious picture to see. And what we see specifically here with Zechariah is his tie to Asaph and Asaph's role. If you don't remember Asaph, you can flip in your Bible later to Psalm 73. You can go all the way up to Psalm 83. Asaph was the author of 11 Psalms. A very gifted man of God. And then finally, we see 8 Levitical musicians on each side. The musicians led, in this case, by Jezrahiah. So we've got this picture now of the ceremony, the dedication, if you will, and the great celebration. But again, what I want us to understand is that this is no small task. This did not begin with Nehemiah waking up after the city has been repopulated and saying, let's have a party today. Call the Levites. Call the musicians. Grab the gatekeepers and the priests. Let's have a celebration. In all likelihood, the planning for this event took well into weeks, maybe even months, for all we know. Now again, understanding the timeline laid out for us in Nehemiah 13 probably wasn't months, but in this case, we see that there was a great intentionality to this worship process. This is a point that we could take and heed as the people of God in today's world, the intentionality of worship. This is not a couple of guys looking around saying, what do you play? Do you play an instrument? Let's get up front and strum a few chords and see if we can't belt out a few songs. There's great intentionality that goes into the worship of God each and every week, even in this house of God. That intentionality is a serious matter. And it's one that we lay heavily on those men who lead us each and every week. Let's look at the final section in Nehemiah 12. Beginning with verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. So what we see now is the conclusion, if you will, of this city being defined by its worship for God. Now, that last section, those last 4 verses, we're going to read them again next week because they do provide an excellent segue for us into Nehemiah 13 and some of the challenges that Nehemiah found. But I want to say specifically today as we look at this, this is the detail that Nehemiah and the leaders of the town went to establish the maintenance for the worship according to the standards that were established by King David. So now we have outlined chapter 12, if you will. We've looked at it from the context of what it is. Now, I'm sure that each and every one of you went through chapter 12 last night with your families, and you probably came to those same conclusions. That's not rocket science by any stretch. There's no stretch that we've made to determine who these people are. Deliberately looking at the names can tell us there is a genealogy here. Deliberately understanding the list of names tells us specifically why they were assembled. It gives us, again, a picture what we cannot miss. What we cannot miss on chapter 12 is this climax to the book of Nehemiah. We've had the rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls which established the city. They lay claim to the city as the city of God. They dedicate it as the city of God. But if we come to this point and stop, the peak that we look out from is not nearly as grand. I think it's interesting. I think you could look at chapter 12 and you could say, okay, they have an interest perhaps in establishing some family traditions. Maybe this is what we're seeing in chapter 12, is that they've gone back to the tradition of King David. And I think if we look at that, if we simply come down and see what they've done, you could say, oh, okay, there's some lineage here. It's interesting they've tied everything back to King David. Now, we know that Jerusalem was a mere shadow, as we've said multiple times, a mere shadow of what it was during the days of King David. But specifically, we know that they've now reestablished a pattern of worship in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, that was observed during its greatest times. And I'm sure it's monumental to think about that. But there's a little more. And so what I want us to do is to spend just a few minutes talking about what possibly could be the purpose of Nehemiah chapter 12. And it might be one where we simply ask a few questions. It might be one where we just simply say, okay, they've taken the concept of worship according to King David and put it into practice. Beyond it being a family tradition, why does it matter? We know that David was a man of God. Quote, a man after God's own heart. So where did David get it from? Was there significance to David's establishment of a pattern of worship? And again, you can read all about that if you want. Go back tonight, look at 1 Chronicles 22 through 25. David has conquered the peoples that were supposed to be conquered under Joshua. He's conquered those peoples, and now he's come together and the Lord has told him, laid it on his heart to build him a temple. But he said, David, not you, because there's too much blood on your hands. I want your son Solomon to build the temple. So David goes about gathering everything, but beyond gathering materials, 1 Chronicles goes into tremendous detail, 3 chapters worth of detail, on how David ordered up the priests, how he ordered the Levites, how he ordered the gatekeepers. It was not just, let's gather wood and stones and gold and look at all this stuff. There's a tremendous inventory list that David presents to Solomon. Here's what I've given to you so that you may build the house of God. But then 3 chapters on ordering the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers. Worship was no small matter to this man. The word dedication that we've used here today. We've talked about their ceremony being of dedication in this chapter. It's interesting. The Hebrew word that's used there is a combination of words, but it basically means using something for the first time. There's a dedication. You and I can think about that. The other reason they use dedication, though, is to appoint something for a specific purpose. It's the concept of setting something aside, think holiness, for a specific purpose. And so as we see this, what they've done with the city is that the city has been set aside for a specific purpose. What is the purpose that the city's been set aside for? Think back again to our catechism. Our first questions. It's the purpose of man. We give glory to God. How do we give glory to God? We give Him our worship. This city, in Nehemiah chapter 12, has been rebuilt so that man can reach his final and ultimate purpose, which is to bring glory to God through the worship of God. That's Nehemiah 12. In fact, let's stop now and let's say that's the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is the spiritual revival of the people. Why? So that they can bring glory to God. They can offer worship to God. Why do we need to see the painstaking details of building this wall? Because we know the significance, the importance, and the priority of offering worship to God. That's how significant that building project was. My question still stands. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? Where does King David get the idea of designing the order for the temple servants? Where does he get the idea of offering this worship to God? Let's go back. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. Because what I want to be able to tie in here in the few minutes that we have left is a concept of where David gets this concept of offering worship to God. Was David a man after God's own heart because he obeyed God's rules better than any other? I doubt it. I think David was described as a man after God's own heart because he knew what true worship really looked like. Genesis chapter 1, in the story of God's creation, we know specifically that God's creation was started with His spoken word. God's calling of His people to a nation at Mount Sinai was with a spoken word. The revival of God's people in Nehemiah chapter 8 was by God's spoken word. We get to Genesis chapter 2, and we see a discussion of what God has made and man's role in this creation. If you read in full the description of the garden, you will see that the description of the garden, we focus on the physical. We focus on the trees and the plants and the water and the rivers. But the garden is described to us in Genesis chapter 2 as a sort of a divine sanctuary. And what I mean by that is, this was a place where man was designed to enjoy the presence of God. The purpose of Adam in the garden was to walk with the Lord. But man was given a specific task in the garden. Look down with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. You've read this 100 times. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Man had a specific purpose in the garden, to work the garden and to keep it. Now, for many of us, this may be something you've used in your homeschooling. This may be that thing that you've presented to the young man to say, see, work is ordained by God. Even before the fall of man, we were given the task of work. We were to work it and to keep it. There's some translation issues here. The Hebrew word for work in this case is abad, A-B-A-D. The Hebrew word for keep in this case is shamar. Abad and shamar. Man's purpose in the garden was to abad and to shamar. That's our goal. What's great about that is, with a little Hebrew word study, what you'll find is that those are the same two Hebrew words used to describe the work of the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle. Flip over to the right with me to Numbers chapter 3. Now, again, there's a translation issue. It's not going to use the English words work and keep. But let's begin in Numbers chapter 3 with verse 5. Numbers chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall keep guard. Verse 8, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. So the concept we have of work and keep, work the garden and keep it, is the same as what God declares Moses to tell these men to work and keep the tabernacle, to minister to Aaron and his sons. The role of working in a tabernacle comes across different to me than the role of working in a garden. Does it to you? And now I'm no longer thinking of knee pads and gloves and hoses and rakes and hose. I think of something different now, but it's the same words. Might we have misunderstood the complete meaning of working and keeping the garden? After all, the purpose of the garden was that man could dwell in the presence of God. If man is to work and keep the garden where he is in the presence of God, to work it and to keep it denotes a form of worship. What we see in Genesis chapter 2 is a tie-in of the work that's assigned to Adam in the garden being the same that's assigned to the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle, both in reference to the worship of God. Man's description of his, or the description of man's role in the garden, was to be that of a guardian in the garden, much like he is to be in the tabernacle with God. And I want to throw one more thing in here, that those words which denote to us a guardian mentality are the same words used not only for man's role in the garden, man's role in the tabernacle, but it's also the words used to describe your responsibility in leading your wife. Just while we're here, we'll talk more about that. We can assume then that the worship of God is a creation ordinance. It's a mandate given by God, just as it would be to say the idea of work is a mandate of God's creation, or to say that the mandate of marriage is an ordinance of God's creation, or to say that the ordinance of family is an ordinance of God's creation. Worship is an ordinance of God's creation. It's commanded. It's man's responsibility to bring worship to God. Listen to Peter Gentry, a professor at Southern Baptist Theological on Old Testament. He says, this tells us how the royal rule is to be exercised. Mankind was to control the world, not primarily by immersing himself in the tasks of ordering it, but by recognizing that there was a system of priorities by which all of life was to be regulated. If he were rightly related to his Creator, then he would rightly respond to creation. Included in the covenant was an ordering of male and female relationships and family life, so that part of responding rightly to creation was true humanness defined in proper ways of treating each other. The kingdom of God is thus fostered through maintaining the priority of worship. In other words, what God had created and intended for man in the beginning with Adam was recreated at a later time with another type of Adam, the person specifically of David. David got his idea of the priority of worship by the study of Adam, by the study of creation. The purpose of the garden was that God would dwell with man and reign over man. And when David completes the tasks originally given to God's people through Joshua to conquer the people of the land, we get to see a picture of the land as it was intended to be. Jerusalem in the time of King David was the city of God. We called it the city of Zion. The city of Zion is intended to be a representation of the kingdom of God, a representation of the kingdom of God, where God lives in the midst of his people as their king. The city would be known by the people living under obedience to the Lord through the proper worship and love of him, but also because of the proper relationships that we know we have between men and other men. If you think back to those two responsibilities, the city of Zion would be known because of man's relationship to God, because of man's relationship to man. Sounds a lot like the two commandments we've talked about in the New Testament, does it not? The reference to King David in this chapter specifically gives credit to him as the one who understood the priority of worship. Understanding the organization that he went through and the priority that he placed onto worship was a glimpse of what Nehemiah had in mind. The reestablishment of the city of Zion so that God could once again dwell with his people and the people could offer their worship to God. We knew back then, and we know now, that the priority of worship in the city of God is a significant thing. So how do we apply this to us, ourselves today? How do we look at this and apply this to the church today? Well, I think first of all, we have to understand better, where are we in the midst of redemptive history? The Bible speaks specifically of two Exoduses. We acknowledge, as we study the people as they are brought out of the land of Egypt in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. We understand God's purpose in bringing them out, calling them to Himself, fulfilling the obligation that He took to Abraham. And we read about the exodus of the people. The second exodus that we read about is here in Ezra and Nehemiah. The exodus of the people coming out of the land of exile, returning to the city of God, reestablishing the city of God not because of its physical structure, but because of its priority of worship. A place where God could dwell amongst His people. A place where the people could offer their worship to God. But there's another form of exodus that we see referred to in God's Word. In fact, it's another form of exodus in which the first two exoduses are merely a foreshadowing. Specifically mentioned in Jeremiah, Daniel, and specifically in Isaiah, is the exodus brought about with the coming of Christ. And as we talk about this exodus, we see it in Isaiah 40. We see it quoted even by Mark in chapter 1 when he talks about John the Baptist coming forth as a future salvation, as one who comes crying in the desert. We know that this exile that we are in, this exodus that we have begun, will conclude with the second coming of Christ. As we celebrate this table each and every week, we remember that we do these things because we look forward to the second coming of Christ. In other words, the death of Christ being the beginning of our exodus, the end of this exodus being His second coming. And at the second coming, we know specifically this exodus concludes with the renewal of the city of God, which we read about in Revelation 21. And so as we talk about this exodus, we know this call that Isaiah refers to in chapter 27 is a call for God's people to return. Now, it could be specific. It could be, as we read about, the call of the trumpet as Christ comes for that second time, calling His people back. But it reminds us of the trumpets that we hear in Nehemiah chapter 12, calling the people to the worship of God and the city of God. In other words, what I'm describing to you here is what we proclaim so many times in the past, that we live in the context of the already and the not yet. We live in the time of another exodus. Nehemiah chapter 12 is a picture given to us of not only God restoring His people, but He's certainly restoring the dwelling place where His people can come to worship Him. Friends, this church, this day, serves as a means for us to congregate corporately, where we come together corporately to offer our worship to God. Not to say we don't worship God the other 6 days of the week, but this is the place where we come and we recognize the priority of worship as God's people. As we look forward to the city of God being restored in Revelation 21, we are called with the responsibility to bring worship to God now. And the worship of God that we bring each and every Lord's Day is a significant, intentional, and purposeful doing. It's a heavy responsibility that we bring. And so we are called to maintain this continuity in our worship of God each and every week. As we come before God to offer this worship, we come in the purity described in Nehemiah chapter 12. We come acknowledging that we are here on behalf of Christ and the work that He's done. But again, I think we are called to renew our focus each and every week as families on the importance of worship in our homes and in our body, which focuses on not only on the songs and the praise and the joy that we lift up, but also specifically on the hearing, the understanding of God's Word. It's important that we understand the centrality of God's Word in this whole purpose. We've seen it in His creation, in His spoken Word to His people. We've seen it in the forming of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, and we've certainly seen it as we hear the gathering of believers each and every week around the New Testament church. I think that's what Matthew talks about at the very end of his book. But friends, let me say each and every week we come together, there's a reminder for us beyond that, that we have a responsibility. And Nehemiah 12 gives us a glimpse of that responsibility of passing on to these future generations the significance and the importance of that worship. Each and every one of us has been in a place where we've seen worship degraded and brought to a point that he does not replicate the worship of God that he deserves. Our goal and our work that is set before us is that we would raise a new generation of those who would know the Word of God, that they would preach it and proclaim it, that they would come forward and offer worship to Him each and every week, so that they know what it means to worship Him in purity, they know what it means to worship Him in song, and they obviously seek wisdom in His Word, in our churches and in our homes. Those are the seeds of generational blessing that we talk about each and every week. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.